Thank you, Tim. Thanks to Tim and Alana and to all the elders for the invitation to bring God's word to you this morning. I was thinking, I actually have a few Noble Park Evangelical Baptist connections. So other than us, Tim mentioned we both were planted from the same congregation, the same sending church, which is Mentone Baptist, where I worshipped and with Hallie for 5 years. I was trained by Pastor Murray there. I also have connections to Pastor Nelson, the previous pastor. I've been in a prayer meeting with him several times, and also to Pastor Pryor, Brian Harper. In fact, it was only last week where we had his grandson's wedding, Luke Brennan, who's a member of our church, and Pastor Brian was the preacher on that occasion. I think also baptized Luke as well. So it was good to spend that time to reconnect with him on that day. So I was reflecting on what message to bring to you here at Noble Park, and one of, I guess, our strengths as a church is in this area of evangelism and mission. As you can tell from the brief sketch of my personal testimony, that is very much why I became a pastor. I started off as an evangelist. And I'm going to be helping us think about this topic of mission and to ask this question: what is mission? And we're using Isaiah 6 as a basis for thinking of this topic. So a bit more topical than a straight expository sermon. Now, I've been twice on a mission trip to the state of Gujarat. Now, I think we have do we have a family here from Gujarat? If I'm not mistaken, I might have gotten that wrong. If you don't know anything about India, that's the home state of the Prime Minister Modi. So it's a very strong Hindu stronghold, unlike the states in the south of India. So I traveled there with a friend of mine who's an elder here in a local church, local Presbyterian church here in Clayton, and he brought me there because he wanted me to train pastors in his home state of Gujarat. So we were in South Gujarat, more of a rural area where pastors usually don't have access to formal theological training. And there I ran training for about 100 pastors and evangelists on the topic of Christ-centered preaching, gospel-centered preaching. One challenge is that they couldn't speak any English, so I had to teach with a translator. But also, in terms of literacy, so many of them, as pastors, they also work as farmers. They only completed the equivalent of, let's say, maybe year 4 to year 6 literacy in their own language, much less English. And yet, that each of them have a responsibility to preach to their own local church every Sunday. So I'll begin with the question: is that mission? What I did in those two trips that I made. I'll tell you another story of a young man in our church at Regeneration. He actually comes from a Middle Eastern country. So I will not use his real name or his country. I'm going to call him Alvin. So Alvin is an international student studying at Monash University, and he comes from a Muslim background. Although, you know, he didn't really have much of a Islamic faith when he arrived here in Australia. And a friend of him, a fellow student who's a Christian, invited him along to hear the gospel being preached at Regen. He was also involved in a campus Bible study on campus as well. And amazingly, he would come back Sunday after Sunday. Here's this young man from a Muslim background. He's more regular than some Christians coming to church to hear God's word being proclaimed. And he began to share with some of our, not me, but our other pastor, Paul, some of the personal struggles he was going through. How life seemed so dark. And I remember Pastor Paul said to him, "Alvin, life without Christ is dark. That's life without Jesus is full of darkness. And by God's grace, just two Sundays ago, he responded to the preaching of the word and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can call him now a brother in Christ. So I want to ask you a question about this scenario. Is this mission? I think the problem we have in many churches is perhaps confusion about mission. And when we think of mission, we think solely of the first scenario, where it involves people in faraway lands and crossing, you know, geographical, linguistic, cultural barriers. Pastors and missionaries being funded and trained to be sent there to dangerous places often. In fact, in terms of the danger, I've not been back to India in more than 5 years because the churches there said, don't come. Not because they didn't like my teaching. It's because it's too dangerous. They were worried about my safety. And they said, we don't want you to come back because we don't want your well-being to be risked. But perhaps we don't think of that second example as much when we think of mission, that is ordinary Christians going about mission as a part of their everyday lifestyle. But I want to say today that what I want to propose to you as a church is to consider mission as a broader category that includes both global and local mission. Some people, perhaps in the States, would like John Piper, for example, he would say missions plural as a category to specialize, as in focus on global mission, particularly mission to unreached peoples. So I do think that there is it is important to have a special category of missionaries who are prepared to send to be sent to gospel poor areas and to the unreached. But I want us to think about mission as a broader category today. So we read that when Jesus commissions his disciples in Acts 1:8, he says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we see that even in that first, or one of the several Great Commissions, this is the Acts version of the Great Commission, that there's a local focus, Jerusalem and Judea, and a global focus to the ends of the earth. But what does this word mission actually mean? Now, if you ever use a tool like Bible Gateway and do a keyword search, right, and you look for the word mission in our English Bibles, I know you use the ESV, you will find that it either appears one time or maybe even zero times, depending on the translation in our Bibles. So how can such an important word for Christians not be in the Bible? Right? Well, the word mission actually comes from the Latin word missio, which just means sent. In John's Gospel, when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, this is what he says to them. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I might just move this mic down a bit. So as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. And from that verse, I want to say that's not just for the first disciples, the apostles, but it's for all Christians. The posture of a Christian is one who is sent. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon has this quote. I love this quote so much. It's on I have a mug with Spurgeon's head on it in my house, and this quote on it. So I drink tea in the morning from this mug, and this quote says from Spurgeon, every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. If you don't like that quote, don't bring it up with me. Bring it up with Spurgeon, right, when you get to heaven. So today, I want to talk to you about mission. And one way I could do that is I could come here and tell you all the different strategies that we do in our church so that we can do mission, evangelism, church planting. But that's not what I want to do today, and that also may not qualify as a sermon. But today, I want to address our motivations for mission. To start with, why? Now, I'm sure that Pastor Tim has many ideas and strategies about mission. We just heard, I think, a report earlier about an evangelistic outreach efforts. But I want to say that unless Noble Park Baptist is convicted about the why of mission, the absolute necessity of mission deep in your hearts, none of these ideas or strategies, no matter how good they are, will amount to very much. I believe that the change that needs to happen is first and foremost to your motivations. There needs to be transformation in your hearts that will then lead to action. So I want you to consider with me this morning three motivations that we can see here in this account of Isaiah's calling to ministry. And any good Baptist, I've got 3 points and they all alliterate. So here we go, the 3 points. The praise of God's glory, the plight of humanity, and the power of the gospel. So again, the praise of God's glory, the plight of humanity, and the power of the gospel. Let's begin with the praise of God's glory. I'm going to read sections of the passage. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open with me to look at the word so you know I'm not making this stuff up. Look with me at verse 1 of Isaiah 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, Isaiah 6 is this very famous chapter in the Bible. It's known as Isaiah's call narrative. So a bit of setting the scene to get our heads into Isaiah. Israel, at this point, had just lost their king, King Uzziah, who was a great king. And they were in a period of transition, a period of uncertainty. But in the midst of all this uncertainty, God shows Isaiah this vision so he can see who the true king really is. It is not Uzziah who was truly ruling all this time. It was the Lord, right? And so Isaiah is given this majestic vision of the Lord of hosts right in the moment when they're asking who is going to lead our nation. Now we see that he sees a vision of the seraphim. Great song choice, by the way. Holy, holy, holy. Cherubim and seraphim, each of which have 6 wings. Why do they need 6 wings? Normally you see angels, they typically get drawn with 2 wings, but these ones have 6. They only use 2 for flying. The other 4 are to shield themselves from the splendor and the glory of God. Now, the word seraphim in the Hebrew means burning ones. These are not the, you know, chubby baby angels with wings you might sometimes see at the entrances of fancy hotels. These are flaming angels. These are burning ones, terrifying, powerful. And what are they doing? They are praising God's glory, right? They are crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what the theologians called the trisagion, the thrice holy, 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 holy. So what does it mean that God is holy, holy, holy? Now, it's not the easiest concept, actually, for us to understand. So I want to give us just this morning 3 quick ways to understand the concept of holiness. The first and most common way people think of holiness is moral purity. When we say, oh, God is holy, right? God is incapable of doing evil or sin, And so he is utterly pure from a moral and ethical perspective. The second way is based on the literal meaning of the word holy in the original Hebrew kadosh. And this word meant to be separated, or it meant to be set apart. If something was holy, so we say, hey, this is the Holy Bible, right? We use this word for the Bible, right? It was consecrated, it was dedicated to a deity or God. We see this in Leviticus with all different utensils that are set apart for worship. So in this sense, we understand God as completely other. He's completely and utterly different from us creatures. Now, a third way to think of holiness is that it is God's essential nature. So if you ask me, Stephen or Pastor, what is God like? And the first answer to that is God is holy. You can think of the holiness of God perhaps as the godness of God. And that means that everything God is or does is holy. His love is holy. His judgment is holy. His mercy is holy. His wrath is holy. His jealousy is holy. His wisdom is holy. His name is holy. His words are holy. His actions are holy. And if we belong to him, we are holy as well. So after the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, what do they say next? Look with me in your Bibles. It says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Right? Now notice what they don't, I mean, and maybe this verse is very familiar to you. So you're like, oh yeah, of course he's going to say that. But notice what they don't say. They don't say, holy, 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 therefore, the whole earth is full of his holiness, right? They don't say that. So what's the connection between God's holiness and his glory? Well, one way to think of it is God's glory is the public expression of his holiness. So listen to this quote from John Piper. He wrote this. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. It is the way he puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend. So the glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest. So what does any of this now have to do with mission? What does the praise of God's glory, right? The praise of his manifest, the manifest beauty of God's holiness have to do with mission? Everything. Right, John Piper, again, wrote a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Mission. And there's this famous quote where he addresses the ultimate motivation for mission. He writes this. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. So what is the ultimate motivation for mission? It is worship. It is the praise of God's glory, right? And to be concerned about the praise of God's glory is not just for the musicians to be concerned about, oh, how are we going to play, what is the right song that we're going to play this Sunday, the right hymn that we're going to choose? How are we going to play our instruments well, as great, as important as these things are? To be concerned about the praise of God's glory is to be concerned about the fact that God does not right now receive the glory that he deserves. Does that make sense? That God right now does not receive the glory that he deserves. Right? God is so glorious that he deserves the praise of 966 million Hindus in India right now. India is the most populous nation in the world. Did you know 966 million of them are Hindus? Because, you know, India has more than a billion people. God is so glorious that he deserves the praise of 19.5 million Muslims in Malaysia, where I was born. Most of the country that I was born in worship a false god named Allah. God is so glorious that he deserves the praise of 39% of Australians who selected no religion in the census. That's the census from 5 years ago. We just did a new census this year, right? He is worthy, is he not, of the praise of every single person in your workplace that you're going to see tomorrow on Monday. He's worthy of every single neighbor in your neighborhood. He's worthy of every single person in your extended family. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is that worthy, that he's worthy of the praise of all those people? And so if you really believe this to be true, how can that not motivate you to play a role in telling those people about his glory? So why mission? Right, motivations for mission. Why mission? So first, we are motivated by the praise of God's glory. I would say that's the highest motivation. But I would say a second reason for us to be motivated, the next P, praise of God's glory, the plight of humanity. The plight of humanity. Look with me at verse 5 now in your Bibles. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How does Isaiah react when he sees the Lord high and lifted up? Does he see that vision and his response is, oh, how glorious, how majestic are you, God? How, you know, like we read this in the Psalms, right? Is that his response? Is that his response to the vision? No, that's not his response, right? But if God's holiness is glorious, as you said in point one, if that's true, why can't Isaiah in that moment see it as glorious? Because, very simply, that there's a barrier between him and God that prevents that, and that barrier is sin. And God's holiness at the same time reveals Isaiah's sin. And Isaiah says, woe is me. What does that mean? Woe is not exactly a word we use in conversational English these days. If you hear someone say woe, it might mean something quite different these days. But woe is an expression of utter despair. And I think this phrase is actually a really difficult phrase to translate to modern English. Because woe is me, for I am lost, just does not convey the utter despair and misery that Isaiah feels in this moment. Brothers and sisters, it does not capture it sufficiently. You know, like, I am lost here. Man, what does that mean, I am lost? It doesn't mean, you know, oh man, I should have turned on the GPS, now I'm lost. Right? As people might think when they hear the word lost. It means I'm about to be destroyed. That's actually how the NET Bible, N-E-T, New English Translation, translates it. The Good News Translation has, there is no hope for me, for I am doomed. So why does Isaiah say that? Why is he doomed? He tells us, right? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now ask yourself, why does Isaiah focus on the lips? What's so special about the lips? It's more than just the lips, right? But he sees the contrast between himself and the people of Israel and the seraphim who are declaring this, right? While the seraphim only use their lips to praise and to worship the holiness of God, the glory of God, Isaiah knows that he has used his lips to say all manner of sinful and disgusting things. Not just him, but everyone else in Israel. They have all failed to worship God as the seraphim do. They have failed to worship God as they should. And what does he say next? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So don't you see, it is the holiness of God which reveals the horror of sin. The holiness of God and the horror of sin, almost you could say like they're the opposite sides of the same coin. Why are we unable to see God's holiness as glorious? I think there's another line in Holy, Holy, Holy that does that, right? The eye of sinful man, thy glory may not see. Because God's holiness is a mirror that shows us our depravity and our sinfulness. You know, you could be walking around after lunch one day, and your face actually has a significant stain of tomato sauce or soy sauce, depending on what you ate, right? And you may not realize it. You might be walking around all day in your workplace, greeting the customers, and you got, you know, big stain here, until you walk past a mirror and you're like, oh no, I need to wipe this off, right? And so when Isaiah hears the song of the seraphim, holy, 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 he doesn't hear a triumphant and majestic song praising the holiness of God. He hears it as an executioner's song announcing his impending execution. He hears it as a death sentence. The holiness of God is not glorious. The holiness of God is terrifying. The holiness of God reveals the plight of humanity. And the plight of humanity, not just Isaiah, not just all of Israel, but all of us. And all of this population of this planet, however many billion we have now, right? Is that we are all a people of unclean lips and we are in danger of judgment from a thrice holy God. The plight of humanity is that we are facing hell. So do you know why we are not motivated for mission? It is because we take sin lightly. We don't take our sin seriously, right? We don't take our own sin seriously enough, and we don't take the sin of others seriously enough. Because when we don't take sin seriously, we also don't take hell seriously. You know what I mean? And we know in our heads, you know, you come to Noble Path Evangelical Baptist Church, we are a church that preaches the reality of hell. We don't avoid that, do we? Here. How do we go outside of church, right? Like, is it something sometimes you just don't want to talk about it. It's a challenging subject to raise. So the times we are tempted to just, oh yes, we know this to be true, but we're just going to, you know, it's one of those doctrines I have, but I'm just going to keep it in a cupboard. Like, I'll use it when I need it, hidden from sight. So why don't we tell our family and friends about Jesus? I think sometimes it's because we think they're nice people. You know, and they are. They could very well be very nice, pleasant people. And that becomes the way that we view them, right? Which is not wrong. But when we remember this passage, and we have the lens of Isaiah, well, how he viewed Israel in that moment, and we think, man, do we really believe when you look at your family member, your neighbor, your friend, your colleague, who is such a good person on the surface, do you really believe that they are a people of unclean lips? Do you believe that that person, it could be someone that you love really, really, very much, and that has only done good to you, that person who has only done good to you, but who rejects God? Do you really believe that that person is deserving the judgment of God for their sin? And unless we believe that every human being on this planet, including our friends and family, are people of unclean lips, deserving of God's judgment, that they are heading for hell, a Christless eternity, we will not be motivated for mission. We will not be motivated to tell them of the only name that saves. So we need to understand. We've talked about how are we motivated for mission? Firstly, the praise of God's glory. Secondly, the plight of humanity. But we must also understand the third thing, and that is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So Isaiah thought he was doomed. He thought he was dead. But one of the seraphim cleansed his lips with a burning coal from the altar. Right? His guilt was removed and his sin atoned for. God shows Isaiah mercy instead of judgment. Isaiah did not receive the judgment that his sins deserved. Instead, he received forgiveness and cleansing. But let's ask ourselves this question, right? How is it possible that this coal from the seraphim can atone for Isaiah's sins? If that's all that's needed to cleanse someone from their sins, why did God not use this as his missional strategy? Just multiply, you know, thousands of seraphim just come down to earth with a, you know, with tongs, with a bit of coal, and will cleanse the whole of human population. Right? No, Isaiah needed something more than that. So if we look forward now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 40, here, if you can turn there if you want, I'll read it for us. We have a direct quote from Isaiah 6 in John's Gospel. And in verse 41, John explains to us, Christians, right, the meaning of Isaiah 6. He writes this down. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw these, said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is the him that John is referring to? Now we know the answer is Jesus, right? Sunday, good Sunday school kids would say, when in doubt, just say Jesus. In this case, it's right. I don't have time to read out the whole passage. You can read it more in your own time to get the context. But I want to show you from the New Testament here, right? That according to John, Isaiah said these things. He said these things and they are written for us because he saw in that moment something of Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. Now, I don't think this means that Isaiah necessarily knew the name of Jesus. He may not have known the name of Jesus, but he knew that he needed a Savior who would atone for his sins decisively. He knew that this seraph with the burning coal, as amazing as that is, was just a shadow, an image that points to a future reality. It's like a big red illuminated arrow in the Old Testament like a big sign pointing to something in the New Testament. Augustine has a great quote: "What is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed." So here we have the seraph, this burning coal, and the altar, and they bring about atonement for sin and removal of guilt. And they are like arrows pointing us forward to the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Only the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross in the place of Isaiah was sufficient to atone for his sin and remove his guilt. Isaiah, who only saw the shadow of the cross, could see how glorious this atonement would be. And so how much more glorious is it for us who can see the fullness of the cross, the fullness of Jesus' atoning work for us? So how can we today, here, 2026, Noble Park Baptist, how can we see God's holiness as glorious instead of terrifying? How can we deal with this horror of our own sin? Like, the more you look into your heart, you realize how messed up you are, right? How can we be cleansed of our filthy sin and have our guilt removed? The answer is we can't do it by ourselves, right? This is the message of the gospel. We can try to do good deeds our entire life, and we will never succeed. We need Christ to do it for us. You see, Christ, who was fully God, put on human flesh. He came to live on this earth. He was the only one of us who lived a holy life before his Father. He was the only one whose lips, throughout the time he was on this earth, the only one whose lips only praised God and never once slandered or cursed others made in the image of God. He was the only one among us who had clean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. He was the only one free of the contamination of sin and guilt. And yet, instead of receiving mercy, what did Jesus receive? He received judgment. He received the judgment of God that Isaiah deserved, that all of Israel deserved. He died a horrifying death on the cross and took upon himself the full fury of God's wrath towards sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So don't you see, only in Jesus do we have a hope of salvation. John 3:16 in the CSB, which is the church translation we use: "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. If you're here and you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, this is the good news of the gospel that's offered to you today. If we repent from our sin, the same news I was offered when I was 9 years old in Malaysia. If we repent from our sin and put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, as our atoning sacrifice, he will come into our hearts. He will wash away all the filth, all the sin, all the guilt, all the shame. And he will remove this barrier that is between us and God. He will take that barrier away, so that when we gaze on the holiness of God, when the day comes that we are given this opportunity to gaze into the throne room of God, and we hear the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy," we will see God's glory, his holiness. We will see his holiness as glorious and not terrifying. So even when you're gathered here as a foretaste of that, when you sing the song this morning, "Holy, holy, holy," that you would see God's holiness as glorious and not terrifying. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" The story doesn't end with Isaiah being cleansed from sin. the story ends with Isaiah being commissioned as a herald of the gospel. Now that his lips are cleansed, right, he can now use them for holy purposes. And when the Lord calls, Isaiah did not hesitate. He said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And the rest of this passage shows us this message that he preaches is a message of both salvation and judgment. To faithfully preach the gospel, we need to proclaim God's salvation, but also God's judgment. We can't leave that part out of the message. So the question for you today is, do you believe in the power of the gospel? Do you believe that the same power that cleansed Isaiah with the burning coal of the seraph can cleanse you today? And do you believe that God works today, how God works in the world, is not just by sending pastors like Tim and myself, but that God works in the world by sending everyday Christians just like you to proclaim this gospel? And this is the God-ordained means by which people will be saved. I'm going to close with a couple of stories. Back to the start. I already told you the story of Alvin. I'll call him Alvin. And by God's grace, he has professed faith in Christ. He now radiates joy. We're going to be baptizing him, God willing, next month. We'll be baptizing him in the waters of baptism. And last Sunday, we saw another girl come to profess faith in response to the sermon. And God has blessed us greatly in this area, in our church. We've seen 11 people come to saving faith in the year 2026. But I want to tell you a couple other stories. When I was in South Gujarat, I was talking to the assistant bishop who is driving me around. Yeah, I know we Baptists don't believe in bishops, but it's okay. He was driving me around and he told me this. This whole area in the countryside. He said 20 years ago, in this entire region here in South Gujarat, there was not a single church. It was all Hindu temples only. But missionaries came. You know where they came from? They didn't come from the West. The missionaries came to Gujarat from South India. The biggest missionary movement in the world, these people don't know this, the biggest missionary movement in the world is South India going to North India. In the world, South Indian missionaries going to North India, right? And he says these missionaries, they came and they gave their whole life. Like, some of them are dead. They were buried there in Gujarat. They did not go back to Chennai or wherever they came from. And they walked from village to village sharing the gospel on foot everywhere, right? At night, they would hold rallies in the open fields. So, you know, where are you going to find a building big enough to fit everyone? It's okay if you don't have it out in the fields, right? Like Whitfield. You just gathered people in the fields. And they said more than 1,000 people would gather in these gospel rallies. And they would keep preaching the gospel faithfully, week by week, month by month, year by year. And one day, revival broke out in that whole region of South Gujarat. Revival broke out in that region. Right, hundreds and hundreds of people were being converted. He said, in the peak of the revival, they were baptizing 100 people every Sunday in the river. Imagine you come to church. I don't know if we have 100 people here, but like 100 people, new Christians, every Sunday being baptized in the river. I think that was maybe the peak. You would say, if every Sunday someone was being baptized. Maybe it was 10, maybe it was 20, maybe it was 30. Sometimes 100 new believers every Sunday. And 20 years later, so the revival ended. So it's not when I was there, there wasn't like tons of people getting converted when I was there. But he says, 20 years, look around you and you will still see some temples, but you will see that there is a church in every single village in this area today. And that was true. When I was driving, I was preaching in probably the larger church in the area. And I could see on a Sunday morning, a lot of people were just walking to church, holding their Bibles, right? Men and women, teenagers and children, walking on the dirt roads, carrying their Bibles to church in that area, right? The effects of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing revival. So do you believe this morning, brothers and sisters, that the same gospel that those Indian missionaries preach, they preach it in Gujarati, but we preach it in English or other languages, right? But do you believe that it's the same gospel? Is there any difference in the gospel that you preach to your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers as the gospel that those missionaries preach? And the answer is, of course not. The question is, do you believe in this same gospel's power to save? I'll tell you one more last testimony is close to home, and that's my wife, Callie. My wife, Callie, you can talk to her after the service, grew up in an atheist family in country New South Wales. Her father, George, he calls himself a born-again atheist, and from a young age taught his family, or his kids in particular, to mock Christians. When she came to Melbourne Uni, God saved Callie through the witness of two stumbling young girls, two Asian girls who shared the gospel with her. And Callie is the first Christian in a family. And they were shocked when one day she came back from university and she told them that she had become a Christian. In the last 10, 15 years, however long it has been, I've been sharing the gospel with her family. A few years after Callie became a Christian, we led her sister Kate to Christ. She became a Christian. Her mother was a tough nut to crack. She would always politely listen to what I had to say. But initially, I could see that she's not really interested. She's just being polite to me, her son-in-law, right? But over the last 10 years, she had several near-death experiences. She's had cancer several times. She had sepsis that almost killed her. Every time I would pray for her healing, and thanks to the doctors, she would recover. I would tell her that God preserved your life, Debbie, for a reason, so you can hear the gospel. In the year of the pandemic, 2020, she had another near-death experience, and she had to be airlifted from Mildura to Melbourne because needed more medical facilities that did not have in Mildura. And and by God's grace, she recovered from that procedure. The doctors sent her from the hospital to our house, just nearby here, to recover, as she was not fit to travel home. Next minute, coronavirus pandemic struck, and she could not return home. Everything was going from bad to worse. She was in a lot of pain post-surgery. And once again, what did I do? I shared the gospel with her. And this time, something was different. This time, something changed inside her. And she believed. And she said, "This is a miracle." After 60 years of denying God, she can't believe herself. She's amazed that she is now a believer. And when she told one of her closest friends, he mocked her. But she took it on the chin. And earlier this year, she passed away from cancer. And I had the joy of taking a funeral. And I said, and she was actually quite shaky in her faith towards the end. Her faith was up and down. She wasn't a very strong believer. But I said to her, "No matter what happens, call out to Jesus. He will lead you safely home." And I said, "Do you want me to take your funeral? Do you want me to preach the gospel?" And she said, "Yes, of course." And she chose her favorite song. Her favorite hymn was "Be Thou My Vision." 10 years and uncountable hours serving, loving her, and sharing the gospel with her. And after 10 years of labor, she came to saving faith. Kelly's brother and her dad are not yet Christian, so we still pray for them. We still pray for them to be saved. But I want to ask you this question again before I close. Is there any difference between the gospel that I preach down at Clayton and the gospel that you preach here in Noble Park? Is there any difference? There's no difference. the gospel, the one true gospel, is the power to save. Do you believe that? And let me close with this verse. Romans 1:16. This is the verse that I'm teaching my son, my older son, Austin, in his memory verse now. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, for salvation to anyone who believes. First to the Jew, and then to the Greek." Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that so long ago, when Israel was in a time of transition, that you revealed yourself powerfully to your servant Isaiah. That you revealed your sovereignty, your holiness, your glory. And we thank you for his response. That after you have cleansed him, that he said, "Here I am, send me." So Lord, would you work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we would be motivated for mission, that we here at Noble Park Baptist would be zealous, we would be passionate, we would hunger for mission, for the privilege of being your witnesses here in Noble Park, Melbourne and beyond. That we would see this as a privilege to be a herald of your gospel, just like Isaiah was. And that daily you would motivate us by these three things. The praise of your glory, Lord, that you alone deserve the praise of all humanity. The plight of humanity, that this entire planet is a people of unclean lips who are heading for hell and judgment without a savior. But Lord, motivate us also by the power of your gospel, that the same gospel has been at work in this world for thousands of years. The same gospel that led to revival in South Gujarat, that led to people being saved in Clayton, is the same gospel at work here in Noble Park. Grant us this gospel confidence and help us to be faithful, to labor in this way, for your glory, for the joy of the people of Noble Park, Melbourne and beyond, and of the nations. In Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.